Mark chapter 14 is our text of Scripture this morning that we read a few moments ago. I'm going to come down here to illustrate what we're talking about. Once a month in this church, we celebrate what is called the Lord's Table or Communion. And when we do, a communion table is brought and set about right here. And there are chairs over here and chairs over here for our men who then serve communion. We have on this table some trays, and in the one set of trays on either side is just a small wafer of bread. And in the middle are small communion cups full of just Welch's grape juice. Okay? And we do this because Jesus specifically said that we are to do this. Okay? Now, let me tell you a couple things about how we do communion here. When we do communion, the bread, the little wafer, and the communion cup, I will read a passage, which I'm going to read in just a moment, and then I will have one of our men pray. I do not take communion cup or the bread and ever turn my back to the people. The reason being, and I, by the way, the table is here, I stand behind the table. That's for a reason, too. The reason is because the Bible says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So what that means is, in order to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that's not mediated by me. And when we celebrate the Lord's table, I'm merely the servant that's disseminating and calling upon people to pray. I do not stand between the people and the reminder of Jesus Christ, but I stand behind the table because of that passage of Scripture and others. When I pick up the bread or the cup and I call upon someone to pray, I do not turn around and hold them up, because the bread and the juice are just that, bread and juice. They do not convey any special grace to anyone that's here. So in taking that, that doesn't do anything to us, because Jesus said that's just a reminder. All it is bread and juice. I do not lift them up because Jesus was lifted up on a cross and we're reminded of him. Now, having said all that, there's a lot more I could say about the communion, but I'm saying that because of the passage we read when we celebrate communion. That passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it might be up on the screen here. I have verse 23, but I'm going to read just a little bit more so you get the context. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That means the writer of this book is saying, Jesus gave this to me, I'm passing it on, and we're going to do this until Jesus comes. Okay? So I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. It's typically at that point that I'll stop and I'll ask one of our men to pray, and he will thank Jesus for his body that was broken for us when he died on the cross. And then we give out bread, and then I read, and when he had given thanks, he break it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then I put a piece in my mouth, and our congregation does at the same time. After the same manner also he took the cup. That's when I have another man pray and thank Jesus for his blood that was shed for us. And then we pass out the cups and people drink that. And it says that this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So we do that once a month. We'll actually be doing that on Good Friday. Why do I bring all of that up to introduce this message today? And it is because of that verse that's up on the screen. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. It was actually the previous verse, verse 24 or verse 23, that says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. Do you know that forever and for all time, God wants us, when we celebrate communion, to remember specifically what happened in that garden when Jesus was betrayed? I find it very interesting that it does not say that the same night in which Jesus prayed. It doesn't say the same night in which Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. I mean, these are epic, monumental events the Bible records, many people have heard of and are familiar with. It doesn't even say the same night in which Jesus was crucified, or the same day in which Jesus was crucified. It says the same night in which Jesus was betrayed. Why does it say that? What is so compelling that forever and for all time, until Jesus comes again, God wants us to remember what happened that night? This morning I want to take just a few moments that we have together to think a little bit longer about what happened in this garden the night that Jesus was taken. A couple of points to this message. First of all, is the token that Judas gives. Because this is fairly significant in Mark chapter 14 and in how Mark, the writer of this gospel, lays this out and wants us to think about what happened. He says, first of all, in verse 43, that Judas was one of the 12. Now, if you had read through the book of Mark, you would have already known that. But Mark, for just a moment again, wants to draw in this one that betrayed Jesus was a close follower. He was one of the 12. For a Christian in the first century to have heard those words read to him, one of the 12, it would have stung so badly. Judas was not only one of the 12, he was a good friend of Jesus. But Mark wants us to know and remember he was one of the 12. Verse 44 is almost too sinister and almost too grotesque to stop and deliberate on. But again, forever and for all time, as many times as we celebrate communion, it says the same night in which Jesus was betrayed. So we need to think about this. Verse 44, he that betrayed him had given them a token. That's the token is a sign or a signal. Okay, this is the signal saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. What we have here is the origination of the phrase, the kiss of death. That's where it comes from, right here. Research that has been done on what rabbis and disciples in this particular era did indicates that a kiss was not necessarily customary between rabbis and disciples. Now, you may not be familiar with the Jewish faith. I'm really not all that familiar with it, but I know just a few things from, of course, reading the Bible and studying a little bit about that. But a rabbi would be a very, very respected teacher, and a rabbi would have disciples, people that would want to learn from him, maybe similar to a teacher and a professor in a college that specializes in an area, and a student would want to get in that professor's class, and the professor takes them under their wing. That's what a rabbi was. Well, the customary greeting between rabbis and disciples didn't necessarily involve a kiss, but in that day, that's the way people greeted each other. That's not uncommon. There are even places in the world where people do that today. Maybe even just kissing each other on each side of the cheek. I point that out to say that makes what Judas is doing even more sinister, because it wasn't a customary greeting between the rabbi and the student. And so he picks something that would have been customary amongst others, but he is going to use it specifically for his purpose. What is even probably more hard to believe, it's harder to believe, and we can't pick this up from the Gospel of Mark, but the Gospel of Matthew makes this more pronounced, that this kiss that Judas gives Jesus was not just walking up and on the side. But in the original language, the Greek was the original language the New Testament was written in, the tense of the word indicates that it was repeated over and over and over again. So kind of get the picture that there's this group that comes, and now it's just probably after midnight, and the disciples are frightened, and Jesus meets this group, and Judas boldly struts out and says, "Rabbi," or as we have these words here in the Gospel of Mark, "Master, Master," and grabs him, and over and over and over again. Why do you think that happened? I'm not making any of this up. I mean, this is actually what happened. He's greeting him with a kiss, and he's calling him Rabbi, a title of respect. What is actually happening? Why does 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to say that when we celebrate the Lord's table that we need to remember the same night in which Jesus was betrayed? Folks, what we have here in Judas and what he's doing is not kind of a reluctant man that was kind of propelled on and he just kind of, you know, had no other options. He was kind of at the bottom of his rope sort of guy. What we have here in the garden is the first act of outright mockery of Jesus Christ in the Passion Week, what's called the Passion Week, the last week of the Lord's life. Judas has made, he's out now. He's out. And he is boldly approaching Jesus Christ, not reluctantly like a guy who's in the back, kind of like, you know, he's forced to do this. He is boldly. I can even in my mind's eye imagine him saying, "Master, Master, come here. Kiss, 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 kiss. Mock. You think you're the one. You think that what you had to say was, you think you're God." Mockery. How did it get this bad? How did it get that bad? How did a guy go from a good friend of Jesus, and how did things get so bad? Luke's gospel actually records that Satan entered into Judas. How did that happen? How in the world did Satan enter into Judas? The book of John chapter 12, says that Judas was a thief. Judas was a man who carried the money for the disciples. And when they would get money, people would give money and so forth. He would take a little bit out for himself and pocket that money. I don't know what he did with it. It doesn't even say what he did with it. Can't imagine a guy like that having a big house. People would have noticed. I don't know. But it says that he was a thief. Judas loved money. In Matthew chapter 26, it says that he agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Have you ever heard that before? How did all this transpire? Well, he came to a group of religious people and he said, "You know, I travel with Jesus." Jesus who? Jesus Mashiach, the Messiah. "What are you here for?" "I can give him." They made a deal, 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the price in the Old Testament that a person paid that if an ox gored a slave, So if an ox gored a slave, the slave was out there feeding or whatever, and the ox comes up and gores the slave, then the owner of the ox had to pay the owner of the slave 30 pieces of silver. That was $7,500 in our modern economy. It's about 4 months' wages, 3-4 months' wages. What does that mean? It's not that much. It's not that much. So here's a guy that traveled with Jesus, and he's agreeing to betray Jesus Christ for not that much money. Before Jesus was ever taken in that garden, Judas was taken by something that's common to all of us. Material possessions, material things. Now, my message this morning is not, are you attached to material things? To a certain extent, we all have material things. I mean, we have clothing, we have cars, we have stuff. I mean, this is not about just living in poverty and going out in the desert. That's not what this is about. It's about attaching. It's about what attaches the heart. It grips the heart. And there's a little lesson in this that has a big consequence, that my life can be given over to things that, I mean, listen, if you were to choose between money and your child, what would you choose? This is daycare Sunday. We would all choose our children. I mean, come on, this is not, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to understand these things, right? So, why does Judas choose between Jesus Christ and really not that much money? Because something had gripped hold of his heart and he let it and he gave into it. Wow, that's scary. Well, that's the first thing that happens here that's drawn our attention is this signal. It's the sign of Judas. Here's the second thing, and that's the entourage that Judas leads. This is the second thing that has a major part in this text, because verse 43 says, a great multitude come with swords and clubs. And then verse 48 is actually a key verse. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and clubs to take me? Swords and staves to take me. Now, a thief he's not talking about the same kind of thief that Judas was, where a guy just stealing here and there. But a thief is someone who by stealth is going to overthrow something. So a thief is going to overthrow a person by taking their handbag. He's going to steal something from a person. What Jesus is saying, his question, is if they thought he was going to overthrow the current system of things. I mean, he's saying, look, you are coming against me with swords and clubs. Like a thief, do you think I'm going to overthrow by fighting you here in the garden? Did you really think that we were just going to go hand to hand on this thing? That's what he's asking them back. Judas is leading a small group with swords. And you know, even Jesus' own disciples don't get this, because one of the disciples we read pulls out a sword and starts swinging and actually cuts a guy's ear off. Every time I read that, I think it makes my head hurt. I just think, ow, had to have hurt. You know, I can just imagine he probably swung like that maybe to try to take the guy's head off, and the guy ducked and took his ear off. So Judas comes with a whole group with swords. Jesus' own followers pull a sword out. They're like, sword. And Jesus is like, this thing can be done by swords. Well, then the question comes back, Jesus, what are you doing then? Jesus is leading a small group with what? He's leading a small group that came not to be served or to overpower people, but to serve. He comes leading a group not with this outward majestic strength where he just kind of gives the nod and his disciples come out roaring. And I mean, just start lopping heads off. That's not the group Jesus leads. How does Jesus lead? Well, he leads with something that, quite frankly, we're not all that thrilled about. He leads with humility. He leads with patience. He leads with endurance. He leads folks with weakness. He leads with suffering, and he leads with death. Now, tell me which group you want to be a part of. You want to be a part of a group that has an outward military strength that can get the job done? Or do you want to be part of a group that leads with humility, weakness, death, suffering, and the list can go on? Which group do you want to be a part of? Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. Let me ask a practical question. Because I give that illustration. You want to be part of this group, or you want to be part of Jesus' group? I mean, naturally, it begs, we want to be part of Jesus' group. I mean, that's kind of, who wants to be part of the group that's actually opposing Jesus? Well, how do we know if... Do we forgive people? See, the issue of forgiveness is, I may appear weak, right? I may appear weak. Do you remember the bully on the playground? For right now, I want you to think about first grade. For some of us, it's like painful. I was a short, fat kid in first grade. And I want you to think about the bully on the playground. Now, maybe that was you. Maybe we have a few bullies on the playground. But think about the bully on the playground. What do you never want to do with the bully on the playground? Appear weak, right? I mean, you don't want to appear as if you're giving in, because the bully on the playground is always going to... Okay, so forget about the bully on the playground now. Do we forgive people? Because if Jesus is leading with weakness and suffering and death, listen, folks, that's a totally different way of thinking than being over here and needing to appear strong all the time. Let me just give some concluding remarks to this message, some applications is what we call them. It's kind of where we take the message and we make it personal to our lives. First application I want to talk about to those of you who know Christ as your Savior. You're a Christian. You know the gospel. You've repented of your sin. You've trusted Christ as Savior. The first application I want to make to this passage, connecting it to our lives, is the sovereignty of God. How many people have lived on the earth since Adam and Eve? Now, that depends on the age of the earth and so forth. I believe it's a young earth. But I looked this up on the internet. It's some people would say since the beginning of time, there have been about maybe 100 billion people that have lived. That for every person alive today, there's between 25 and 30 people that have died. It's pretty significant. There's no question that the death of Jesus Christ is the most significant death of all time. For believing people in the room, the fact that Jesus Christ was arrested in that garden, was mocked by one of his closest friends, mocked, folks. He was taken. He was led away. He was beaten. He was crucified, is the most infamous crime of all time. And the end of it is 3 days after he died, he rose again. What does that mean for you and I? Anything that you as a believer are facing, Jesus has gone before you. He has walked your path. He knows your personal pain. He has led in a way that you can follow, so that the way he has led, out of weakness, out of suffering, out of death, out of being wronged, ultimately, folks, he triumphed, and 3 days later, he rose again. You know what that speaks to? God, our God is a sovereign God who is always in control, even when you feel like your life is out of control. Number two, I want to talk about the mysterious young man that I read earlier in verses 51 and 52. It says in this text There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. What is that about? I mean, it's actually, you wonder why the next verse is even there, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Well, what many people believe is that that unidentified young man in that text is the writer of this book, Mark. Well, if that's the case, which I believe that is the case, why would he record that about himself? Because in that day, nakedness was a sign of dishonor and shame. So you wouldn't ever tell somebody or repeat the story to anybody. You would never want people to know. Why does he record it for all of us to know? I firmly believe, folks, the reason that Mark is recording this detail about himself is, first of all, to give us the idea that everybody, including him, left Jesus. They all left. Nobody stayed. But I think deeper than that, Mark is referring us back to another garden where not one, but two naked people ran away from God. Those two people were Adam and Eve. They sinned. And the Bible says they fled from the presence of the Lord, and they tried to clothe themselves with leaves. What was the problem with Adam and Eve? Well, because they knew God could see through them to the wickedness of their heart. That even though they could cover themselves up with something, they knew God could see through. They fled from God. They were naked. The Bible says that all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That God sees to our hearts this morning. In that account in the book of Genesis, it says that God actually took away the leaves that they put on, and God actually clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. The first death in human history is God killed animals. Blood of animals was shed, applied to human beings that looked forward to someone else's blood that had to be shed to cover the nakedness of our lives. Mark is pointing back to that incident. Let me ask you a couple of questions. How would you describe your relationship with God? What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who believes and accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. That's all it means. Gospel means good news. The bad news is we broke God's law. That is why Judas did what he did, and it is why Peter did what he did, and it is why Mark did what he did, and it is why we do what we do. That is why there is lying, stealing, grudge holding, and those things are natural for us and for our children because we don't even have to teach those things to them. We are sinners. Do you believe that you are a sinner and have broken God's law? Do you understand? Do we understand there is a penalty for that? There is a penalty for breaking the law of God, and that penalty is separation from God after death in a place called hell. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. Does that concern you? Does it concern you that in that garden, what Jesus said makes everyone accountable to His view? The Bible says in the book of Romans that we are all guilty before God. Do you know that there were some fairly infamous religious people of the past that came to the conclusion that they were guilty before God? There's a hymn writer that we sing many of his hymns, Charles Wesley. He was a very religious man, kept to certain religious regiment that would be scary to most of us, including myself. But he felt that that's what he needed to do to have a relationship with God. And Charles Wesley came to the conclusion that it wasn't through keeping of regulations that he could have a relationship with God, but it had to be repentance of his sin, changing his mind about his sin, that his sin put Jesus on the cross. His sin was what Jesus died for. And that Charles Wesley came to the conclusion he must repent of his sin and trust Jesus Christ as his Savior by praying and asking him to forgive him of his sin. And he was a very religious man. The Bible says we accept God's viewpoint by accepting the gospel, the good news. We repent or change our minds about our sin for God's way. We accept what Jesus did on the cross as the only way to heaven. Have you done that? I find that this is a subject that can be easily confused, particularly in religious parts of the country. And we happen to live in a very religious part of the country. Many of you have been in many settings before where there was some kind of talk given about God or about Jesus or about religion. And oftentimes there are differing thoughts and various things given. And what we've attempted to do from today is talk from the Bible. And what does the Bible say? Have you accepted God's viewpoint? Have you accepted the gospel? Is that something you want? I find that many times it's very natural for people to have multiple questions about what I talked about today. I do not believe for most people it's a simple snap decision. I believe that it is something that requires conversation with another person to be free to ask your questions about what you think about Jesus Christ and about God and about the Bible. Or maybe it's just simply a question about something that was said. It is for that purpose that I am asking you to do something if you have a question today. We have in the pew in front of you a comment card. Now that comment card is something that we want you to feel free to even write anything on that you think would be helpful to us. You know, you went to the restroom and there were no paper towels. Please tell us that. I have no idea if there are or not, okay? But that would be helpful to know that, all the way from the mundane down to, hey, really found this to be friendly. Somebody helped me to my seat. Or, I did not find this to be friendly at all. No one helped me. I could not find anything. Please tell us those kinds of things. I'm also asking you to do this, that if you, in your heart, in your life, forget about saying my heart, if you right now in your mind are thinking, I don't know where I stand with God. On that comment card, there is a place for you to indicate that you would like to know more or talk more about your relationship with God. I can promise you this, that if you want to talk about your relationship with God, that's why we exist. We exist for that reason. Maybe you say, I had some sort of religious experience years ago, but today I don't know where I stand with God. And the best thing I can tell you at this point is that you get in a conversation with someone who can help you and answer those questions in a very non-threatening way. Because, folks, what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us is the most important act of love in all of human history that immediately makes us accountable to Him. Where do you stand with God? Where is your relationship with Jesus today? We're going to close our service in prayer. As we pray, let's bow our heads and close our eyes this morning. Here in just a few moments, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, Jake is going to come and give us any announcements or anything to conclude this service today, and then pray. Those of you who are part of the daycare luncheon, we'll head over there and we'll have lunch together. But I want to give just a moment of just silence to quietly think and reflect on our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus Christ. So in a moment, I'm going to be silent. I want to give you a moment to think and reflect. Maybe for some of you, that would be that you're right now thinking, I need to talk with someone. Well, hey, pull out that comment card during this time of reflection and fill that out. Just give us your name and so forth. Catch us on the way out. Give us that card. Talk with us. For others, maybe Christians in the room, there's an issue of sovereignty, God's sovereignty, that the arrest in the garden helped you today. But I'm going to be silent and allow us time to think and reflect on our relationship with God. Jesus, we thank you today that you were arrested for us, that you went to the cross for us, that you died for us. Now, Jesus, I want to ask that you would continue your work in our lives today. I pray that you would help us to have relationship with you, those that do not. For those that do, I pray that you would help them to be drawn closer to you and recognizing your sovereignty. We give this service to you today. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.